You've heard the familiar wedding conclusion. Now the two shall become one. But really, how do you know that? Hi, Bill Wright here. That's a good question, and one that Pastor Dick Woodward will explore at length. Before we begin, I'll give you a hint to the answer. One word, understanding. Oneness grows with understanding. First yourself, then your spouse. You don't need a calculator to figure the benefit in that, do you? Let's jump in right here.
We said communication is the tool that maintains the oneness. You can work on your oneness if you have communication. If your communication lines are down, you can't work on your oneness very well. We said that compatibility is the evidence of the oneness, and we discussed many of the things that are included under the subject of compatibility. Then we said that love is the dynamic of Christian marriage, and we just constantly have to remember that this is talking about agape love. It's a love that God is. It's the love of Christ. It's the love that is the fruit of the Spirit. And we just simply have to acknowledge the fact that we don't love like that. All of these things really are impossible. We learned the very first night unless God helps us. So we have to realize that this marriage arrangement that's blueprinted in the Scripture, we can say these things about it if it's a Christian marriage. God put it together in His Word. God brought it together by His Spirit. And only God can keep it together by His grace. But now we have said that understanding is the growth of the oneness. We considered the importance of our understanding each other. One of the ways of considering the importance of our understanding each other is to consider the perils of not understanding each other. Because if we don't understand our spouse, the great peril is somebody else will, or they will understand somebody else. And this, of course, is one of the things that makes divorce epidemic in our culture. So if you consider the importance of understanding, you have to consider that just like these other links, it takes time to love, it takes time to communicate, it takes time to understand each other. We also considered the challenge of understanding each other. You're really accepting a challenge when you determine to understand yourself. That's not easy. It's really awesome if you get into the proposition of understanding yourself. Well, if it's difficult to understand yourself, think of how much harder it is to understand somebody else. Here's the challenge of understanding each other. If you want to understand each other, you must understand the differences between a male and a female. You must understand the importance of the past. You must want to understand your spouse. And if you really want to, then you will express yourself at a deep level of communication. That's a must if you're going to understand each other. And then when you communicate at a deep level, you must listen to your spouse. You must really see your spouse. Ask God to give you the eyes to see your spouse and the ears to hear your spouse. You must love your spouse, and you must have the courage to make yourselves vulnerable if you're going to communicate at a deep level. Then when you get into these deep levels of communication, your spouse isn't always going to say what you want to hear, not if they really love you and they want to see God's best for you. So when you hear these things you don't want to hear because you're in denial about them, you don't want to face them or whatever, you have to learn how to deal with conflict and you have to learn how to deal with anger. And when you get into this, you must understand the importance of self-esteem. The legitimate self-esteem of your spouse, their need for legitimate self-esteem, and your need for legitimate self-esteem. So that when you understand the importance of that, then the communication will not just be all negative. The communication would build up. You would build up your spouse and help them to gain self-esteem, self-respect. And they, of course, would do the same thing for you. We did say that if you want to understand each other, you must understand the sacredness of individuality, the fact that every human being is an individual and they are intended by God to be individual. The definition of the word self is the individuality, the uniqueness of any given person that makes him distinct from every other person. God created every human being to be himself or herself. There's a sacred individuality about every human being. And that individuality leads to the uniqueness that makes that human being distinct from every other person on the face of the earth. I think one of the greatest causes of unhappiness in human beings is that we're being forced into a mold, every one of them just alike. No uniqueness, no distinction, just everybody the same. I think from the time we're born, it's almost as if there's a conspiracy to keep us from becoming ourselves, this unique, distinct person God wants us to be. Now, whether we ever hear that or learn that or not, I think instinctively there is within us this desire to be this unique, distinct, individual self. And when people force us to be just like everybody else, it frustrates us. It makes us angry, perhaps. Ultimately, it can make us unhappy. So as you try to understand your spouse and help them to understand you and, you know, try to understand each other, it's so important that we understand the importance of this sacred individuality. Another way of putting the same thing is to say we need to understand the sacredness of personal identity. Now, let me explain to you what I mean by that. Years ago, I heard an outstanding Christian psychologist who was also a minister, had a church of 5,000 right on the campus of Ohio State University. I heard him say, there's a kind of theology that makes people sick. And I was pretty sick at the time, so one day after he spoke to some ministers, I asked him, what is that theology that makes people sick? And he said, it's what many people teach, the Bible tells us, about how we're supposed to take ourselves. People misunderstand that, and it makes a lot of people sick. And I said, well, what does the Bible say about how we should approach the subject of ourselves? And he said, well, study it. You're a Bible thumper. So I got an exhaustive concordance. I looked up the word self in every form of it, yourself, himself, theirselves, themselves. And I really had a revelation about what the Bible teaches about ourselves and how we are to perceive ourselves. I had, frankly, been taught a whole lot of things about how I should perceive myself that were not biblical. As I was doing my study, I came across this verse, 2 Corinthians 10:12 in the New King James, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." That is a mouthful, isn't it? And what is that telling us about how we are to perceive ourselves? Well, remember the working definition of self. The individuality, the uniqueness of any given person that makes him distinct from every other person. That's what this word means. Now, with that working definition, as you trace the word self through the Scripture, you find a lot of interesting uses of the word. Jesus says, for instance, "What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost himself? Or what would a man, or what should a man give in exchange for himself?" That's a profound double-barreled question. What Jesus is saying is this sacred identity, this sacred individuality that makes you distinct from everybody else, that's sacred because God created you to be that. And if somebody offered you the whole world in exchange for that and you took it, you'd be a fool. After all, what should a man give in exchange for himself? That's a profound question. Jesus said, not even the whole world. There was this guy named Esau, and he lightly esteemed his birthright, which I take to mean this sacred plan that God has for his uniqueness and his individuality. He lightly esteemed that. So he sold it to his brother for a bowl of soup. And then later, he's asked the question, "Who are you?" And he lifted up his voice and he just wailed because he sold that for a bowl of soup. This is the way the Scripture uses the word self. It tells us whatever you do, don't lose that. Jesus taught that. Whatever you do, don't lose yourself. The prodigal son in the hog pen, when he decided he wasn't a hog, even though he looked like one and probably smelled like one, and he was in a hog pen, he was not a hog, he was a son. And when he decided to go back to his father's house and reclaim his sonship, the way that's described is that he came to himself. In other words, he recovered himself. One of the first byproducts of what we call salvation is that we recover ourselves. Paul told Philemon, a wealthy Gentile whom he had led to faith, "You owe me yourself." Because this unique individuality that God had planned for this man called Philemon, he would have missed it if Paul hadn't led him to Christ. But when Paul led him to Christ, he recovered that. When Paul tells Timothy how to counsel, he says, "The people you're counseling, their problem is they're opposing themselves. They're living in opposition to what God wants them to be. And your objective as a counselor is that they might recover themselves. So he tells Timothy how to do that. But see, that's the way the Bible uses the word self. And that focuses what we might call the sacredness of individuality or personal identity. In the Old Testament, right at the starting gate, when God begins his dialogue with man, he begins his dialogue with man by asking man questions. Now, when God asks man questions, when the Creator asks the creature a question like, "Where are you?" Do you think it's because the Creator doesn't know the answer? The purpose of this first question God asked man, "Where are you?" is to make man think. And what God apparently wants man to think about is, you're supposed to be somewhere, and you ain't there. The second question God asked man was, "Who told you?" The purpose of the second question seems to be this. God is communicating with man, and man doesn't even know it. And so God wants to make the man aware of the fact that his God is creating him and trying to communicate with him into what his God wants him to be. So the question, "Who told you?" kind of raises the question, "Do you realize I am telling you this?" I believe we should get some perspective on these questions. First of all, they're in the book of Genesis, and the book of Genesis is a book of beginnings. That's what Genesis means. It's like our word genetics. The reason why God profiles in the book of Genesis several things the way they were begun is because God wants us to understand those things the way they are supposed to be today. When Jesus talked about marriage, he said, if you want to understand marriage like it is supposed to be, you've got to go back to the beginning and understand marriage like it was in the beginning. That gives us a key to the whole book of Genesis. That's why the book of Genesis was written. Well, what's being described here by these questions? Moses got this revelation when he was up on Mount Sinai. He went up there at least three times and fasted and prayed for 40 days and 40 nights because he wanted a word from God that would help him to understand these people down at the bottom of the mountain. And Moses went up to the top of the mountain. He was their leader, and he said, "God, I don't understand these people. I can't lead these people. I have to have a word from you so I can lead these people." And so God gives Moses, as a result of these three or four trips to Mount Sinai, with 40 days of fasting and praying, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But if you see the perspective in which God gave Moses this revelation, it helps you to understand the book of Genesis when you begin to read it. What is being described here? God is saying to Moses, "Moses, all those people down there, their problem is not that they don't have any word from me. I'm giving you a word for them right now. But their problem is this. When my word shows them where they are, instead of coming into the light of that revelation and being there, they're going to hide." When God asked Adam the question, "Where are you?" Adam answered, "I hear your voice, but when I do, it frightens me. So I'm hiding. Because that voice of yours that frightens me, it's going to expose my nakedness. I don't want to be exposed, so I'm hiding." That's a beautiful commentary on human nature. But this is the kind of thing that's being described here. Not only like it was, but like it is supposed to be today. Do you believe God communicates with us today? Do you believe there is such a thing as the voice of God asking you a question like, "Where are you?" And you have built into you the conviction you're supposed to be somewhere, but you're not there. And to make you aware that God asked the question, "Where are you?" I think we call that the identity crisis. The second question, "Who told you?" is actually not "who told you" in the Hebrew. A better translation is, "Who made you know that?" So you're naked and you're hiding, and my voice is going to expose your nakedness. Who told you that you were naked? If you go back into the narrative of Genesis 3, as soon as they ate from the wrong tree, they knew they were naked. God is hearkening back to that, and he's saying, back there when you knew you were naked, who do you think made you know that? Of course, the answer is a loving God made you know that, because he wants you to do something about where you are. The next questions are, "Have you eaten from the forbidden tree?" Now, frankly, I believe this is allegory, and that doesn't mean it's myth or fictitious and has no meaning. An allegory is a story in which the people, places, and things have a deeper meaning, usually spiritually significant. That's the definition of an allegory. Have you ever seen a tree of knowledge? Have you ever seen a tree of life? Have you ever seen or heard a voice walk? This has got to be allegorical language, but what is it teaching? The idea of the trees is simply this. I put you in this world. I know what your needs are better than you do. And I can meet all of your needs through these trees if you will partake of these trees in the order of priority in which I present them to you. The order of priority in which God presents them is the trees met the need of their eye. In the Bible, that means the mind, how you see things. God is saying here allegorically, the greatest need you have is for me to show you how to see things. Because if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be filled with light. But if your eye, the way you see things, is defective, your whole body will be full of darkness. So important how you see things. These trees in the garden will meet the need of your eye. Then they'll meet your need for food. That means all the things you need, all the things you want. If you put it in that order, you'll get to the tree of life, God says there in Genesis 2 and 3. When they blew it in Genesis 3, notice they confused the priority of these trees. They partook of the forbidden trees in this order, because first they were good for food, then pleasant to the eye. In other words, allegorically, this is saying, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that's ever proceeded from the mouth of God. That's how man lives. And allegorically, Genesis 3 is saying, I put man in this world, and I haven't just left him to grope in the darkness. I'm going to give him my word, but when I do, it's going to shake him up. It's going to make him uncomfortable, and he's going to hide from it. Because it will expose his need, it will expose his nakedness. And if he doesn't want to do that, then he'll just hide all his life. Well, see, that's a great commentary on human nature. But see, this question, have you eaten from the forbidden tree? That means, are you looking in the wrong places for your answers? Are you getting your cue for things like role definition of a man, role definition of a woman, the role of a man, the role of a woman? Are you getting that from the culture or from the scripture? Another way of asking that same question is, are you eating from the right trees or the wrong trees? Are you getting your cues from the Word of God? Are you getting your cues from the culture? In Psalm 1, you have a definitive psalm which describes what the Bible calls the blessed man. And it tells you not only what his blessings are, but why he is the blessed man. And one of the first things we're told about the blessed man is, he's a blessed man because he does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. That makes him a blessed man. Now let me ask you something. Do you walk in the counsel of the ungodly? When you really have a problem, you go see your pastor or some spiritual elder in your church, some person that's godly, who knows the scripture, and try to find out from them what God's counsel is? Or do you go to somebody who's certified and secular and ungodly? And because they're certified and secular and ungodly and they've got all the degrees, whatever they tell you to do, you do it. What is the counsel of the ungodly? I went to seminary in Dallas, and we often had to borrow money as seminary students, and there was a little sign right where you sat at this desk where you applied for a loan. And the little sign asked the question, if you're so smart, why aren't you rich? That was a very profound question. Why were we so poor? We were so smart. Well, I think a lot of people ought to have this sign looking at them every day. If you're so smart, why aren't you happy? I mean, if you're so smart, if you know all this stuff, and the Bible's just old hat, and the culture's got much better ideas about all these things that are the basic blueprint for marriage and family, well, how you doing? If you've got the ultimate happy home, then more power to you. But see, the reality is, marriage and family in our culture, as we've said so many times, is in desperate straits. And I think it's time for us to ask ourselves, are we getting the counsel of the ungodly here? And it's not working out very well? Or are we going back to the blueprint and getting the basic principles of marriage and family as God blueprints them in the scripture? I believe allegorically that's what it means when it talks about, have you been eating from the wrong trees? The next question is, what have you done? The word confess in scripture is a compound word. It's the word for saying, speaking, and it's the word for sameness. To speak sameness, to say the same thing. That's literally what it means to confess. To confess means, in other words, to agree with God, to say the same thing God says. Now again, as God asks these questions, do you think he knows the answers? When he asked them the question after they blew it there in the garden, what have you done? Do you think he knew the answer to the question? He knows what they've done, but he wants to hear it from them. Say the same thing I say about what you've done. The word confess in Scripture is a compound word. It's the word for saying, speaking, and it's the word for sameness. To confess means to agree with God, to say the same thing God says. When he asked them the question after they blew it there in the garden, what have you done? Do you think he knew the answer to the question? If you're a good parent, you tell your child not to go out in the street and you find them out in the street. Do you ever ask them, what did daddy and mother tell you to do? Well, this is what God's doing here. What have you done? He knows what they've done, but he wants to hear it from them. Say the same thing I say about what you've done. Then here's a profound question. Where have you come from and where are you going? I don't know if you think much about your personal identity, individuality, God's will for your life. But if you do, here's a good question. Where should you be going? And that leads to the last three questions. The question that was asked of Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. Who are you? When Esau was asked that question, he freaked out and wailed because he sold it for a bowl of soup. But in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, this question is asked of a man whom Jesus said was the greatest man who ever lived, John the Baptist. When they asked him, who are you? At first he didn't want to talk about himself, he just wanted to talk about Christ, and he kept that going for some time. And finally they said, look, we've been sent on a mission. We have to go back and tell the people who commissioned us who you are. What do you have to say about yourself? Isn't that a profound question? When you think about what self means again? Well, when he was put on the spot, John the Baptizer said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That's who I am, that's what I am, that's where I am. It's impossible to be any more than that. I wouldn't think of being less than that. But he just said, I'm who I'm supposed to be. He was 31 and a half when he hung it up. But Jesus said John the Baptist was the greatest man that ever lived. What was so great about him? He knew who he was, and he knew who he wasn't. He accepted the responsibility for his God-given ability, his assignment, but he also accepted the limits of his limitations. He knew who he wasn't. And Jesus said, greatest man that ever lived. But that's the idea of the question, who are you? What are you is very close to that. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he says to the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it from God, what right do you have to be conceited about it? What you are, you see, has to do with abilities and gifts and talents. And all of that comes from God. And it comes from God to equip us to be who and what and where he wants us to be. All of that has to do with what we call the identity crisis. When Jesus came in the first chapter of John, it's interesting, in the Old Testament book of Genesis, it's just a voice walking in the garden. They hear the voice, which is saying allegorically, I think, in the Old Testament they had the Scripture, but they didn't have the Scripture with skin on. So in the first chapter of John, this one comes who is the voice of God, the Word of God, and he's got skin on. He's the Word become flesh. And when he begins to recruit his disciples and apostles, John the Baptist actually turned some of his disciples over to Jesus. He told them to follow him. They started following Jesus. And Jesus turned around to them, and he asked them a great question. What do you want? In some translations, it's what do you seek? There's some place we're supposed to be in this life. There's somebody we're supposed to be. There's something we're supposed to be. And the only place of happiness, especially for a believer, I think it's true of all human beings, but this is certainly the purpose of salvation. The only place of happiness is what Paul calls the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The good and acceptable and perfect will of God is there's some place you're supposed to be and you're there. There's somebody you're supposed to be and that's who you are. There's something you're supposed to be and you have the gifts to be that. When Jesus asked the question, what do you want? I think he was raising an important question. Do you want to be who, where, and what God planned you to be? I believe that's when you recover yourself. That's when you discover that thing that Jesus said is worth more than the whole world. That's the thing you don't want to lose above everything else. Marriage is the law of God whereby he takes two persons, brings them together into a partnership that they might become parents, and then produce little persons who one day are nurtured until they become partners and parents, and then they produce little persons who are nurtured until they become partners and parents. And we said this is God's law of life for populating the earth with whole persons. We said that in a marriage, there are four problem areas. Problem area number one is Dick. Problem area number two is Jenny. Problem area number three is Dick and Jenny, all the compatibility stuff. And problem area number four is the kids of Dick and Jenny. And we said the only way to work at your marriage is to begin with the persons. Remember that pyramid? The big foundational third was the persons. Then the middle third was the partners. The top third was the parents. And we said the one person you can do something about is yourself. So the way to work on your marriage is to work on the persons. The one you can do the most about is yourself. That means that you should get alone with God and have an identity crisis. These eight questions for me are like a spiritual compass. I look at them often. The questions don't change, but the answers change every day. They're always changing. But there are right answers to these questions. That person you live with, they're never going to be a happy person until they've got the right answers to these questions. And so when we say that to understand each other, you have to express yourselves at a deep level. When you're talking about this with your spouse, how you feel about the answer to these questions yourself, how you feel about the answers to these questions where they're concerned, that's the deepest level of communication there is. That's not past assault and it's going to rain today. See, you're really talking about something vital and important. It's critically important that we should help our spouse understand these questions and come up with the right answer. I'd like to challenge you as a married couple to have a deep level of communication by taking these eight questions, and like if you're the wife, ask your husband these eight questions and then really listen to him as he answers these questions. And then same thing with the husband. Ask the wife these eight questions and really listen when she answers these questions. I think one of the great tragedies is to go through life and never even think about these things, because I believe the major cause of unhappiness among Christians is they're not within a million miles of the answers to these questions. I believe that. I'm not trying to be a sadist or make you miserable. A lot of people will tell you the average Christian is living a defeated Christian life and he or she doesn't even know it. I think that's very accurate. How many happy Christians do you know? I'd like to challenge you with these questions. First, to get the right answers to these questions for yourself. And then, as you attempt to understand your spouse, you know, it's your responsibility, husbands, that your wife should be without blemish, without wrinkle, that you could present her to Christ spotless, just in the fullness of her stature in Christ. That's your responsibility as a husband. And women, if you're supposed to be a completer of your husband, how complete is your husband? Well, what is complete? So I'd like to challenge you in connection with understanding each other to consider this level of communication and these questions. Now, as we said, if you're going to express yourself at a deep level, you're going to have to deal with conflict and anger, and it ain't going to be easy. That's why to understand each other, you have to want to understand each other, you have to express yourselves at a deep level. And to express yourselves at a deep level, you need courage. Here are a couple of verses out of the ministry of Paul that show a tremendous insight into communication. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. Paul is saying we have flaps on our hearts. And I want you to know, Corinthians, my flap is open, but you've got flaps down on me. Married people should be heart to heart with the flaps open. 2 Corinthians 2:2, if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? Boy, is that ever wisdom. You live with somebody. Now, if you're always shredding them, shooting them down, and you get them down, you succeed in depressing them, then who's going to build you up? That one that you tore down? So then you're both going to go down into the pits. Don't make that partner sorrowful. Don't pull them down. Build them up, and then they will have the equipment to build you up. Let's consider the insight of Jeremiah. The heart is the most deceitful thing there is and desperately wicked. Nobody can really know how bad it is. Only the Lord knows. He searches all hearts and examines deepest motives. Now, when you decide that, then you understand David's wisdom and addressing God and asking God, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test my thoughts. Point out anything you find in me that makes you sad, and lead me along the path of everlasting life.
Well, that's an interesting thought Dick ended with there. When God asks man, where are you? It's to make man think, where am I? Where am I supposed to be? The Mini Bible College is a ministry of the Rosser Family Foundation.